Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King, Lord, thank you for bringing us through another joyous festive time of Chanukah, the season, or the festival of lights, a season when we can recognize your providence in our lives and your protection over us. Lord, we continue to ask for your continued protection and guidance and comfort during these difficult times in our lives, particularly with all of the nonsense that takes place in the world around us, the shootings and the violence and the rise in anti-Semitism. Lord, it's horrific. But Lord, we have our faith in you, and we know that you are a trustworthy God, and so we will continue to look to you and know that despite the persecution, despite the violence that doesn't make any sense, despite the fact that there's so much confusion and pain in the world today, we know that you are the one who is in control and that things are going according to your plan. And even though we can't understand it all, nevertheless, we will continue to trust in you and to pray that you will continue to lead us and to guide us and to give us a voice of moral sanity and reason in the world today. Be with us during tonight's study. Be with each and everyone who has joined me either live or via the YouTube video or the iTunes podcast, and continue to raise us up and protect us, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory of Hashem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you everyone for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Tunava in Thornton, Colorado. That's at our website, which is www.graftedin.com. You can visit our website, The Harvest, and click around. In fact, click on the Contact Us link, and that will give you information on how to find us if you're ever interested in visiting us, visiting our live home congregation. I bring you live internet studies week after week, every Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. If you're interested in joining us for the live studies, well, then go to my website at www.tetzetorah.com. I'll spell it for you. It's TETZETORAH.com. And from the homepage, right along the very top, there's a kind of a golden colored banner that says Live Internet Studies. Click that, scroll down into the page, you'll find all the information you need to join our studies, particularly the information that talks about the Skype link that you're going to need if you wish to join our live studies week after week. Tonight is January the 5th, 2020, how do we just say 2020, why we're into a new year already. January 5th on my side of the world, 2020, and we're going to be studying two different segments tonight, as we always do. This is episode number 78, and the segment one topic is, can we be reasonably sure that the biblical Sabbath day corresponds to our modern seventh day Saturday? So this will be an interesting topic. It'll cover some broad details about Sabbath day versus seventh day, but generally speaking, it's got a specific focus to that particular question. And then the second segment, segment number two, the second 30-minute part of our study, hour-long study, is exploring the Shema. This is a continued ongoing study. Discussions on the issues of Trinity. We're in paper two, of course. Yahweh and Yeshua, part 16. And that's where we're going to be looking at. So those are our two 30-minute segments for tonight. Let's turn immediately to the liturgy for tonight. I won't spend too much time in the liturgy. I'll just read the English, read the Hebrew, because we're going to be looking at some more Hebrew when we get to the study itself. For the liturgy, I'm going to be looking at three passages, two out of the Tanakh, that is the Old Testament for most people, and then one out of the Apostolic Scriptures. And the first one out of the Tanakh is Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And since we're going to be talking about the Sabbath, this is one of my favorite starting places for the Sabbath. It doesn't actually mention the word Sabbath in the Hebrew, but it does mention the seventh day by definition, as in the proper noun, the seventh day. And this becomes relevant for our study. So, let me just start over on the left side of the page for English. ESV reads, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them." And I think I'll read all English and then all Hebrew. "And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." Verse 3, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Let's go back and read the corresponding Hebrew. On the right side of the page, the Hebrew says, "Vayechulu hashamayim v'ha'aretz v'yechol zva'am." V'chol zva'am, I'm sorry. Verse 2 reads, "Vayechol Elohim bayom hashvi'i milakto asher asa v'ish bot bayom hashvi'i mekol milakto asher asa." And then the final pasuk, verse 3, "Vayivarech Elohim et yom hashvi'i vayikadesh oto ki vo shavat mikol milakto asher bara Elohim la asot." And that will be our liturgy for the first part. Let's turn now to a second passage. This is a shorter set of scriptures. It's just two verses. It's verse 16 and 17 of Exodus chapter, Exodus chapter 20 that I want to read? It says Exodus chapter 20, but that can't be right. This is actually Exodus chapter 31. Let me make sure I've got the right reference here. Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 and 17. And this is very familiar for those of you who've read any amount of liturgy or own maybe a Jewish prayer book or something like that. Exodus 31, verse 16, starting in the English, ESV says, "Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever." This time, of course, it mentions the Sabbath, but it also mentions the seventh day. Verse 17, right here, "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Okay, so Hebrew is over here on the right side of the page. Sorry about that. The Hebrew says, "V'shamru v'nei Yisrael et ha-shabbat la'asot et ha-shabbat l'dorotam berit olam." Verse 17, right here, says, "B'nei u'vein b'nei Yisrael ot hi l'olam ki sheshet yamim asa Adonai et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz uv'yom ha-shvi'i shavat v'inafash." And when we get to the study, we'll take a look at one more passage, and this will be Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 12, I think it is, 8 through 11. We won't read them all in Hebrew, but there will be some words that I'll highlight for you. Let's turn out to the Apostolic Scriptures, New Testament portion. My favorite passage out of the Apostolic Scriptures, ironically, is Romans 14 when it comes to dealing with the Sabbath, because this is one of the favorite passages that traditional Christianity likes to highlight the fact that God doesn't really care if we keep the seventh day Sabbath. He really just cares if we honor a rest day. And this could be seventh day, it could be first day, it could be Friday, it could be any day of the week. It doesn't matter as long as you pick a day and make it meaningful between you and God. And I'm not trying to mock this particular application. There is some relevance to it, and there's some truth to it. But when it comes to recognizing the proper seventh day as the proper Sabbath day, well, then that line of reasoning begins to lose its force of argumentation. So let's just read through the liturgy. Romans 14, I want to read verse 1 through verse, let's see, probably down through verse 6. That'll catch the most of the context of what I'm looking for. And like the Hebrew, I'll read the English on one side, and then I'll read the Greek on the other side. Okay? Verse 1, ESV. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Verse 4. For who are you? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then we jump into the Sabbath day verse, supposedly Sabbath day. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And I think it's ironic that this particular passage is chosen for my Sabbath liturgy, because in my opinion, this is not really a Sabbath passage. But in the eyes of traditional Christianity, for many people, this is a Sabbath argument, Sabbath discussion. And so I brought it into my liturgy for that particular purpose. Let's go over to the right side of the page and read the Greek. The Greek says, Tan de astununta te piste praslambaneste me eis dia krises dialogis moon. Verse 2. Has men pistue fan fagin panta ha de astenun la canta estie. Verse 3. Ha estion ton me estianta me exuthineto. Ha de me estion ton estianta me crineto. Ha theos gar alton pras labeto. Verse 4. Su tis a hoc crinon alatrion oiketain to idio curio oik stake me pipte sta thesitai de dunate gar ha curias stasi auton. Verse 5. Has min gar crine himeran gar par himeron hos de crine passan, himeron hecastas into idio moi, I'm sorry, noi, pras le, another tongue twister word, play fora, gosh, I'll have to come back to you on that one. What is that one? Play for race, though. Sometimes I can't read the Greek, I apologize. Some words are just really, really tough. They're like six syllables, you know. I mean, give me a break. Verse 6 says, ha franon te tain himeron curio frone kai ha me franon tain himeron curio u frone. Ha esthion curio estie eucharistae gar to theo kai ha me estion curio uc estie kai eucharistae to theo. And some of the Greek words you're probably familiar with. I mean, theo, God, kurio, Lord, eucharistē, give thanks, things like that. Other than that, perhaps if you're familiar with any amount of Greek, or if you've just been around church circles where they read Greek a lot, then maybe some of this is familiar to you. If not, don't worry about it. sometimes it's all Greek to me. All right, let's turn now to a short video that's going to correspond to the topic that we're going to be discussing tonight. I actually wrote a short question, short answer on ebible.com. That's ebible.com. And the question was, what day is the Sabbath day? What day is the Sabbath? Saturday or Sunday? Do Christians have to observe the Sabbath day? And so there are two questions. And I actually answered the question, and we're gonna watch a short little video that corresponds to that. And then there is a longer answer that is part of a study that I wrote 10 years. No, is this 10 years ago? When did I write this one? 2010. Okay, so I wrote this one 10 years ago, and it's a study called "Does the Biblical Sabbath Day Correspond to Our Modern Seventh-day Saturday?" And it's a very short study. In Word document, it's only like 5 pages long. And the first half of the study is identical to the short question, short answer e-Bible question. So I'll skip over that part and jump straight down into the longer part of the answer. But first, let's go ahead and watch the video that corresponds. The video answer will provide us with that first part anyway. So listen to me narrate the video. This is a little longer video. It's not 3 or 5 minutes. It's actually 8 minutes long. And after we watch the video, we'll turn directly to the rest of the answer. And then, let me look at my time. And we're doing great. And then we'll turn to the second segment of our study, which is exploring the Shema, Paper 2, Yahweh and Yeshua. Okay? But for now, let's take a look at the video. Short question, short answers by Torah teacher Ariel and e-Bible. Copyright Tetzé Torah Ministries 2015. All rights reserved. All right, let's turn to our first Sabbath question tonight. Question, what day is the Sabbath day, Saturday or Sunday? And do Christians have to observe the Sabbath day? So it's a two-part question. All right. Let me read a verse to put us in the creation mindset. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. We read this in my liturgy, but I'll read it again for the video. Okay. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And the third verse, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And of course, that's Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, as rendered out of the ESV, and we read that in our liturgy earlier. We're going to read those verses again a bit later in Hebrew, but for now, sit back and enjoy the creation-themed slideshow video. And that's what it is. It's basically a slideshow, and it's themed off of, what is this guy? Did anyone bring some popcorn? Hey, get out of there, guy. All right. All right, I want to answer the questions actually in reverse order of how they were asked, all right? Actually, the reverse of how they were asked. So let's look at the questions here. Question, do Christians have to observe the Sabbath day? Answer, as covenant-bound believers in Yeshua Jesus and bona fide members in Israel, yes, the Torah applies to them. They should be observing the God-given seventh-day Sabbath instead of, or, better yet, along with the man-made replacement called Sunday. Question, what day is the Sabbath, Saturday or Sunday? Answer, Sabbath is Saturday despite its age. If we are to take God's word as trustworthy in its original autograph, then we can be sure. What can we be sure about? We can be sure that the biblical Sabbath has been preserved as our modern seventh-day Saturday based on at least 3,500 years of reliable records keeping. That's right, the Jewish people have been keeping these records for quite a long time. And based on an accurate historical grammatical understanding of the ancient Near Eastern tradition as a whole. In a word, you can trust the history of the Jews that God entrusted us with. According to Old Testament Hebrew reckoning from time immemorial, and in keeping with ancient and Jewish practices, the days of the week are not named, but instead are merely numbered, the Sabbath day being the only exception. In other words, in Judaism, instead of having days of the week, we simply say day one, day two, day three, etc. When no later than the second century, the Roman government decided to give days of the week names, surprisingly, our modern English named Saturday survived as the only day that retains its original connection to ancient Roman mythology. The other days' modern names find their roots in Germanic polytheism. So that's true of many languages. Sabbath day still is related to the Hebrew word for Sabbath. God established the universal seven-day weekly cycle in Genesis chapter 1. The same God entrusted Moses with transmitting this information to greater Israel and eventually to her written Torah, which is the law, the first five books that we have. This same Torah was verified as accurate for 1,500 years of Jewish history until the time that Jesus Christ walked the earth. When he showed up 1,500 years later, he didn't seem to have to say, oh, you've got an inaccurate Torah. Within a few hundred years, the emerging Christian church picked up and continued this accurate transmission of truth right down to this very day. So are you following the logic so far of the accuracy? While not entirely accurate all the time, but nevertheless helpful, Wikipedia has this to say about the weekdays as being numbered from Saturday. Here's what Wikipedia has to say. Quote, for the majority of the Abrahamic religions, the first day of the week is Sunday, biblical Sabbath originally corresponding to Saturday. When God rested from six-day creation, made the day following Sabbath the first day of the week, corresponding to Sunday. Seventh-day Sabbaths were sanctified for celebration and for rest. Wikipedia continues, after the week was adopted in early Christian Europe, Sunday remained the first day of the week, but also gradually displaced Saturday as a day of celebration and rest, being considered the Lord's Day. The change of Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday has no biblical foundations. All right, an additional article from Wikipedia on Saturday has this on record. Quote, in Jewish law, Saturday is the seventh day of the week, called Shabbat. Thus, in many languages, the Saturday is named after the Sabbath. And you'll find that if you look that up in many languages. Roman, Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox churches distinguish between Saturday, Sabbath, and the Lord's Day, Sunday. Some Protestants call Sunday the Sabbath. See Sabbath and Christianity from their article there. And then they conclude, I think, by saying Quakers traditionally refer the Sabbath or Saturday as seventh day, eschewing or avoiding the pagan origin of the name. In Islamic countries, Fridays are holidays, but they are considered as the sixth day of the week. So basically, we've got a lot of agreement on which days are. So what are our conclusions? Let me read that verse in Hebrew for us again. Vayehu lecha shamim v'ha'aretz vayechol tzva'am vayechol Elohim bayom hashvi'i melakto asher asa vayishbot bayom hashvi'i mekod melakto asher asa. And we read that in the liturgy, and those of you who follow along with my YouTube channel didn't catch the liturgy. It's exclusive to the audio version of iTunes, but this was the verse that I read. It's about how thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. That's Genesis 2, 1 and 2. And there was one more verse here that I want to tag along to that, which is verse 3, which reads, I guess I didn't include it in my slide. Sorry about that. Despite the obvious religious differences between Judaism and Christianity, both institutions do in fact agree that the Old Testament scriptures are reliable, they're accurate, and trustworthy in their original autographs, and this includes the seventh-day Sabbath identity. So basically, between Judaism, Christianity, and we can even throw in Islam there, all of us agree which day is seventh-day Sabbath. Amen? Amen. My podcasts are available on iTunes. Search for me under the name Ariel Hanavi. And for those of you who prefer watching your teachings, well then catch me out on YouTube. Subscribe to my YouTube channel, and I promise you that I upload content, new content, every week. In fact, it's multiple times a week that you're going to find new content there, okay? All right. Okay, thank you everyone for watching the video. Hope that there were no technical difficulties that prevented you from seeing the video, those of you who are with me in the live class right now. Those of you who are watching this YouTube video after the fact, of course you watched the video because I included it in my post-production editing. So let's turn now, let's see how much time we got left in this first segment. We got about 6 minutes left. I think I can cover this. The first part of the question, or the first part of the study, dealt with a short answer that I provided to eBible. As I mentioned, you can find that on eBible.com and under their Sabbath questions, or just do a Google search for this whole question, what day is the Sabbath day, Saturday or Sunday? Do Christians have to observe the seventh day or observe the Sabbath day? But for easier access, just go to my website, again, TateSayTorah.com, and under the Torah Observant series, there are different studies that I put together, and this is just one of the many. It's part of the Torah Observant series, or Shomer Mitzvot series, and the question is, does the biblical Sabbath day correspond to our modern seventh-day Saturday? I hope you understand the question. The logic behind the question is that skeptics today, given their distrust of the reliability of the scriptures, are fond of saying, well, you know, you Sabbath day keepers, how can you be sure that because days of the week have changed, how can you be sure that the Sabbath day that you guys are observing overlaps or corresponds with the actual seventh day Sabbath or Saturday on our modern calendar? In other words, there's this presumption that perhaps Saturday itself has not been preserved in antiquity, and therefore Sabbath day perhaps maybe in Moses' time was actually Wednesday, or Sabbath day was actually maybe Sunday, or, you know, some of these lunar Sabbatarians who believe that the Sabbath should be reckoned according to the moon cycle believe that the Sabbath itself can wander on your monthly cycle. In other words, it's not locked into a Saturday, rather it's locked into a day that's dictated by the moon cycle, by what we call Rosh Chodesh. And therefore, in their understanding, Sabbath day is not Saturday all the time. Sometimes it could be, if it just so happens to be that the new moon lands on a Saturday, well then, coincidence, then Sabbath day and Saturday line up. But according to the lunar Sabbath view, then it doesn't always have to be Saturday. So again, all of this is basically an attack, not just on the Sabbath day, but on the reliability of the scriptures to lock the Sabbath day into Saturday. So that's the bigger question that we're discussing. So in my commentary, again, scroll down past the first section. Does the biblical Sabbath day correspond to a modern seventh-day Sabbath? I have a paragraph titled, "The Scriptures Are Reliable." And in the short answer, which we just watched the video version of, the bottom line there is that Judaism and Christianity, both institutions, agree that the Old Testament scriptures are reliable, accurate, and trustworthy in their original autographs. And this includes the seventh-day Sabbath identity. Right, but let's turn now in the remainder of the study and see if I can hit some of the longer answer. Let me look at my time here. I'll do as best I can. Basically, let me give you the overview, and then I'll go back and hit some of the highlights. And that way, at least if I can't cover all of it in tonight's time frame, then you can go back and read on your own. But at least you catch the gist of it. In my longer answer, the Sabbath day and its relevance to Saturday and the seventh day. Let me read this paragraph first, and then that'll just push us into the study. A fundamental examination of the scriptural Sabbath day naturally includes the understanding that a day of rest is one of the primary purposes associated with its very institution. To be sure, according to nearly every reliable biblical dictionary and lexicon, the Hebrew noun Shabbat finds its meaning in conveying a sense of ceasing, desisting, and resting in direct relationship to a day designated as such. In other words, among Jewish and Christian scholars alike, there's no question as to the veracity of the biblical Sabbath day and its representation of rest. Moreover, modern Hebrew also conveys these very same meanings in its employment of the contemporary word Shabbat. However, is the biblical rest to be equated with its ostensible designation as the seventh day? Equally in question is the reliability of our modern Gregorian calendar with its designation of Saturday as the seventh day of the week, and that represented by the Sabbath day in Jewish and Christian circles. Does the Bible give warrant allowing for designating our modern Saturday/seventh day as the original and true Sabbath? Okay, so you guys understand the challenge in front of us. I have a little paragraph entitled "What Seems to Be the Problem," and the concept here is that if you look at different passages in the Bible, sometimes it'll talk about the Sabbath day, and sometimes it'll talk about the seventh day, and so the question that skeptics will pose is, well, how can we know that the seventh day that the Bible's talking about is really the Saturday, right? I mean, what kind of records were being kept during that time? How can we know if it was true or not? All right, there's a little paragraph in my study called A Lesson from Grammar, and I don't have time to go through all of it, but basically what I seek to establish is that according to modern and ancient rules of grammar, which these rules would be employed both in modern English as well as ancient Hebrew, what we can observe is that when languages want to imply a definite article in reference to a noun, then that is can be established by that particular language's use of certain grammar tags, such as in English we would have the as opposed to a. So we have a computer and we have the computer, and when we employ the definite article the, then we know that there's a unique specific noun that's being referred to as opposed to simply a computer or something like that. Hebrew has the same feature built into its language. We have definite articles and we have indefinite articles. So we have a and we have the, or we have the and we have non-the, or what we call non-articular. This is what I talked about in that particular section. And particularly, if you take this concept and apply it practically to, say, Exodus chapter 20, you can go back and look at the Sabbath passage in Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8 and reading down through verse 11, where Moshe tells the children of Israel to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and things like that. 6 days you are to work and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath day. No one's to do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your strangers, your livestock, your maidservant, your manservant, and all these people. Well, then in that particular passage, what we find is that God, through the mouth of Moses, explains to Israel that the seventh day, ha-shvi'i, corresponds to the Sabbath day, ha-shabbat. Ha in Hebrew is the way of designating the definite article. So we have the seventh day, and we can see this on my in my commentary here. And I'll just read this part. In the passage quoted from the Exodus passage above, from Exodus, we notice firstly that the English correctly identifies the Sabbath as a definite noun in verse 8. Secondly, the passage continues by identifying the seventh day as a definite noun in verse 10. And then lastly, the passage supplies the reader with a perfect grammatical parallelism of the Sabbath and the seventh day by linking these two definite nouns together in meaning and purpose. Rested on the seventh day, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. Go back and read Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11 on your own. The conclusion is obvious. The seventh day is the Sabbath day. I've not supplied the Hebrew script in the study, but those who can read the Hebrew script with some amount of accuracy may wish to go back and personally observe the representations of the Hebrew definite article perfectly coincide with their English translation counterparts in this particular passage. So basically, let me read some of the conclusion. Let me look at my time here. I'm trying to stay faithful to my 30-minute time window. All right, here's what I conclude. We've seen and affirmed from both modern and biblical Hebrew grammar that Shabbat conveys a sense of rest and cessation. We've noted that at least two questions commonly arise surrounding the clarification of the ancient biblical Sabbath with regards to its relationship to the weekly seventh day and also in regards to the relationship to our modern day Saturday. And what we discovered is that the biblical text was quite basic in its portrayal of the Sabbath as the seventh day, and that one need only to consult the original Hebrew behind any given English translation to verify the presence of carefully placed definite articles and the corresponding nouns that they modify. A lesson rooted in chronological reliability, as well as common sense, will demonstrate that the historical identifiable Saturday slash Sabbath slash seventh day recognized by today's Judaism is the very same one recognized by the emerging historic Christian church, the very same one recognized by Jesus himself, the very same one recognized by the various Judaisms of his day, the very same one handed down from Moses 1500 years earlier, and the very same one established by God himself in the records of the creation account. Did you understand that? I'll go back and revisit that in a moment. But let me finish this conclusion. Lastly, we documented that the Roman designations for the days of the week have indeed existed since antiquity, and that these names were likewise adopted when Christianity also decided to employ the seventh-day weekly cycle in agreement with God's already established seven-day weekly cycle as articulated in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, let me go back and just briefly explain this particular paragraph. This is really kind of the meat of my commentary, and so if you catch this, then you catch the study. The question as to the reliability of seventh day and Sabbath day corresponding with one another can be observed by utilizing what I talked about as chronological reliability as well as common sense. So we know that today, in Jewish circles and in Jewish communities, as well as Christian communities, that seventh day is Sabbath day. There's no question. Everyone agrees. At least most everyone agrees. The majority of Christians and Jews both agree, and even Muslims agree, and even secular non-Christian Jews or Muslims, most people agree around the world that seventh day is the Sabbath day. Even if you don't agree that seventh day is the Saturday, even if you don't agree that that you should be keeping the Sabbath on that seventh Sabbath day, meaning if you're from Christian tradition that believes that the Sabbath has been transferred to Sunday, you still recognize the fact that the seventh day Saturday on our modern calendar corresponds to the Jewish Sabbath day of which you choose not to recognize. And so that's a lesson in chronological reliability as well as common sense. But what we can work from is that starting in modern 2020, we can work our way backwards through history, keeping the same reliability intact as we work our way towards Genesis chapter 2, where God, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where God establishes the seventh day Sabbath day. And so that's what I did. That's what I'm trying to explain when I say the very same one, the very same one, the very same one. Those are our links backwards in time to as far as reliability. So today's Judaisms and Christianities recognize that this is the right day, right? Seventh day and Sabbath day correspond. And if we keep working our way backwards through Christianity, we have an unbroken link between today's Christianity and Jesus, right? There's our unbroken link. So it's recognized by Jesus himself. And then in Jesus' time, we have an unbroken link between Jesus and the Judaisms of his day. There's a second unbroken link, or third one, I suppose. And then from there, we keep working our way backwards in history to the Judaisms of Jesus. They are linked to the ancient Judaisms of Solomon's day, of David's day, of the days of the prophets, of the days of Joshua, and back to Moses himself, right? So there's our additional links, right? Fourth one, I guess. And then from there, since Moses was the one who received the Torah from God himself, there's our final link in the chain. So we go from God. So if we start from early end, we go from God to Moses to the ancient Judaisms to the first century Judaisms to Yeshua to the apostles and the creation, if you want to use that word, of the Christian church to historic Christianity out, you know, through the Middle Ages and things like that, right up unto the modern church and today's modern calendars. And there's our chains. And that's our chain, and it's linked together by history itself being unbroken. And so what we can recognize is that this is a reliable information that we've been handed, because all of those witnesses in the link are reliable. God is reliable. Moshe is reliable. The scriptures of Israel that have been preserved by ancient Judaisms is reliable. The first century Judaisms and the record of them in the New Testament, and of course the words recorded by Yeshua in the Gospels, that's all reliable. And then history starts to pick up as being reliable from even the patristic periods, because we now begin to have modern writings that we have preserved for us today with some amount of accuracy. The early Christians, of course, the historic Christians down through the ages, Protestant Christianity, and then modern Judaism, and of course today's modern calendars. So it's all linked together, and I know things become more and more modern and more accurate as we went along, but reliability was not lost along the sands of time. And the extra witnesses outside of my chain that I didn't mention, such as Islam and things like that, they have also recognized the reliability of, even if it's not their religion, we can still we could have gone through their own records and find that they're still talking about Judaism's Sabbaths and things like that. So that's our study for the first segment. Let's turn now in our second 30-minute time frame. We went just a little bit over 10 minutes over. Let's turn now to the second part of our study tonight, which is the Exploring the Shema, Paper 2, Yahweh and Yeshua. And 2 weeks ago, we were in this paragraph entitled Introduction is Trinitarianism Logically Incoherent? And we're working from this idea that philosophy and theology actually make for good study buddies. In fact, that's the subtitle to this particular section. My understanding of this particular topic about discussions on the nature of Trinity is that there are a lot of viewpoints and opinions available on the table today. Now, I know it's common for Christians to simply say, well, we've only got one opinion, and we just simply believe that God is one and God is three and God is one and God is three, right? He's unity within Trinity, and he's Trinity within unity. There's one God, there's three gods, things like that. I'm sorry, there's one God with three persons, things like that. So it seems very basic or very fundamental, or even very trivial sometimes to the traditional, maybe even historical Christian discussion, or what I like to say, narrative that's been handed down from one Christian to another. But in reality, if you are able and willing, willing and able, to actually look outside of your own Christian tradition, in other words, look outside your own church doors, and begin to investigate the bigger question that exists in the larger Christian communities around the world, rather than just within your own, say, maybe smaller evangelical, often Protestant circles, you're going to find that the question is a lot more complex and the answers are a little more detailed and varied than simply saying that God is one in three persons. I'm not saying that your truth should be questioned. Don't get me wrong. I'm not asking you to give up on your convictions. That's far from what I'm suggesting. What I'm simply saying is that if you bring 100 Christians into the room from around the world as a representation of Christianity around the world, you're going to find that your own particular perspective is actually very limited when it comes to comparing it and contrasting it with the perspectives that are available in the room of Christianity from around the world. And so it's advantageous to listen to what other Christians, not just in the world today of today's Christianity, but it would behoove us to gain the benefit of Christians gone by. It's only fair that we as modern Christians give fair representation of past Christian perspectives on this particular question. And this debate on the nature of God goes all the way back to the first century and following. Particularly, it became most heated during the second through, say, maybe late fourth or early fifth centuries of Gentile Christianity, when the early church fathers were trying to figure out how do we articulate our beliefs in God as a defense against the heresies that were trying to overtake and choke out the truth of what we believe about God's nature and the nature of Messiah Yeshua in relationship to God. So this is why this particular study becomes relevant for us today, because modern skeptic suspicions about Trinitarianism, particularly the rise of attack on Trinitarianism in today's modern religious discussions, coming not just from the Unitarian side of the house, where we have Christians who claim to be Christian yet don't espouse to Trinitarianism. These would be again Unitarianism, many Oneness Pentecostals, and as well as some of the fringe religions known as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism and things like that. There are many even well-meaning Protestant, maybe even former Trinitarians, who are now questioning the Trinitarian doctrines based on the rising challenges that are being articulated and presented, particularly by YouTube. I mean, you can many messianics are also susceptible to this particular type of attack on Trinitarianism, particularly because many Hebraically oriented people, messianics, people who have returned to Hebraic lifestyle and seek to return to a semblance of Judaism, are going to find that obviously modern and historic non-messianic Judaism is not a Trinitarian religion by and large. Rather, it is they would describe themselves as monotheistic, but really what they're describing themselves as Unitarian. In other words, they don't believe in a triune God and a tripersonal God. Modern Judaism today believes in a Unitarian God, a unipersonal God. There's only one single God. They don't even really allow for the word monotheism, even though they'll describe it that way. It's not the same monotheism that we Trinitarians describe, because we too believe in a monotheistic God. We Trinitarians do not believe in three gods. We simply believe in one God who exists as three persons. So he's a triune God. He's a tripersonal God. But he's still one God, right? So we also hold to monotheism. But the monotheism of Trinitarianism and the monotheism of Unitarianism are vastly different. They're starkly different. They're opposite one another. So this is where we're picking up this discussion. And many messianics would do well to give themselves a little bit of education in background to this, because they're going to find themselves unable to really articulate what they truly believe. And if you can't really work your way through what you believe, you're not really going to be very convincing in your position. And those of you who know messianic pastors or messianic rabbis in your congregation, you guys can attest to what I'm about to say, that it's too unfortunate that many messianics are succumbing to the confusion that's created by the discussions about Unitarianism versus Trinitarianism in relevance to relating to an authentic form of Judaism. And all too often, many messianics choose to, say, embrace the Unitarian version of monotheism that traditional Judaism puts forth, and then they end up leaving behind worship of Yeshua. They end up rejecting worship of Yeshua. These are Christians. These are messianics. These are people who are seeking a Hebraic lifestyle, but they find themselves victim to the pseudo truth, the falsities of Unitarian doctrines and the monotheistic, the strict monotheistic view of traditional Judaism, and this is unfortunate. And this is what I'm seeking to undo and seeking to help us to avoid those types of casualties in these particular discussions. I'm not trying to be overly philosophical on purpose. But there are very many questions that Christians have and messianics have on how to explain what they believe in, and perhaps these particular discussions are going to help give you some information so you can articulate it, other than simply always just saying, well, it's a mystery and I don't understand it. You know, no one can understand it. It's a mystery. And because it's a mystery, that's what we should celebrate. Again, before I jumped into my study, there is some room to recognize the mystery of the Trinity, and there is room to celebrate that. And there's every reason to simply recognize that the Bible doesn't give us enough information to get outside of this box known as mystery. And in the end, we might simply have to concede that that is the foundational truth that we're going to have to simply rest upon until we have further information that we're going to get once we meet Messiah himself. Because we don't have any more scriptures being written. They are 2,000-year-old document that God is not adding to. And the document that we have that's been preserved for us in the scriptures, particularly the apostolic scriptures part of it, is all that we have. And it's authoritative, but it's not exhaustive. It doesn't contain enough wording for us to satisfy what we might call our modern philosophical analytical itch. It doesn't give us all the information that we would need to perhaps even satisfy all of the skeptics. But so that's why it's very easy for many Christians to simply say, well, we can't understand it. We call this apophatic language, where we describe biblical truths in using terms of negatives, meaning we cannot understand, we cannot articulate, we cannot describe, we cannot fathom, we cannot. And so the use of describing God in terms of what we cannot know or cannot do because of our limitations as humans, that's referred to as apophatic. And that's what I mean by that. And so the apophatic language and the Mysterian language, they kind of work hand in hand. Because when we're talking about mysterious or Mysterian, which is a viewpoint of Trinitarianism, we're talking about the inability to describe God or completely understand Him based on the fact that His ways are above our ways, He's higher than us, and that there is a mystery of godliness that Paul even talks about in the book of Timothy. So let's return to my commentary. Let me look at my time again, see what I'm doing. All right, I got about 10 minutes. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read down through this paragraph, which is a quote from Mr. Daniel Molto. He's a writer, an author for the International Journal of Philosophy and Traditions called Sophia. We left off last week in this particular paragraph where we are, where we're still discussing what skeptics call the logical problem of the Trinity. The logical problem of the Trinity. And again, the assumption is that we as humans are designed by God not just to appreciate and connect to God at the spiritual level, and at the practical level, right, with our everyday activities, but we're also created by God to connect to Him with our mind. And so, philosophically speaking, it's not wrong to try to connect to God at the philosophical level, or to connect to God at the logical level, or the analytical level, because God created our minds as well, and we are to love God not just with our heart, with our soul, and our might, but if we carry that Shema passage over into the Greek, into the representations of the Greek and the Apostolic Scriptures, then the Greek phrase mind is added to that. So we are to love God with all our mind. So it's not wrong to appreciate the philosophical / analytical / logical perspective that I'm presenting here. God created your mind, and you should seek to love God with all your mind. And with that premise in view, then it's the skeptics who don't have this reliability of the scriptures. They don't have this anchor of truth in the scriptures, who don't believe that what the Bible gives us is accurate anyway. And perhaps maybe this betrays their lack of relationship to God. I don't want to judge anyone, but God knows the heart. Then it's understandable why not just skeptics, they're my imaginary villain in the piece, but also modern-day Unitarians who do claim to have a relationship with God, modern-day Christian analytic theologians who do claim to have a relationship with God, why they would also seem to have a problem working out the math of the Bible. How can 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1, as we talked about in previous studies? So that's the what we're working from. And that's the problem, the challenge, that brings many Christians and Messianics to the point where they need to make a break in their mind between God and Yeshua as both being God, because we end up with what we call equivocation, where we have words that don't make sense when they're used in one particular paragraph. And we'll continue talking about this concept of equivocation as we go through the study, because it becomes a strong argument and a point of challenge for us to be careful about the way that we talk about God and God's relationship to His Son, Yeshua the Messiah. Jesus is God. Well, that's an equivocation, is what I'm trying to say. What do you mean Jesus is God? Do you mean Jesus is divine? Do you mean that Jesus is God? Well, if you say Jesus is God and you say the Father is God, but then you must also conclude by saying that Jesus is the Father. But you don't want to make that conclusion, right? No well-meaning Christian, either Unitarian or Trinitarian, wants to agree that Jesus is the Father. The Unitarians do. Some do. I know one that's Pentecostals will say that Jesus is the Father. But are we prepared to say that the Son is the Father? Now we're making nonsense of English language as well as Greek. So let's keep going through my study and see some of this. Let me read through this paragraph here, and then I'll go back and hit some of the highlights if I need to. All right, actually, let me start right there. Daniel Malta, writing for Sophia, an international journal of philosophy and traditions, approaches the logical problem of the Trinity in this way. So listen up, here's a quote from Mr. Malta. He's going to help us gain an appreciation for the challenges that Christians face. Here's what he has to say. Quote, in recent philosophical theology, various accounts of the doctrine of the Trinity, the claim that the Christian God is triune, existing in three persons, have tried to steer a middle path between two heresies. He continues, on the one hand, orthodoxy is threatened by tritheism, the heretical view that there are three gods, while on the other hand, avoiding tritheism runs the risk of falling into modalism, the heretical view that the individual persons of the Trinity are mere modes of the same entity. Let me pause and interject that oneness Pentecostal theologians would fall on the side of modalism, believing that God is simply made up of three masks or modes of being that interact with humans whenever God so deems relevant. And they can even all interact with God simultaneously. So thus, there's one being called God, and there are not three individual persons. Instead, there are three modes of being of God, or three existences of God, or three masks that God wears at times in order to interact with humans. So when God wants to put on his Jesus mask, he does so and interacts with humans. And when God wants to put on his Holy Spirit mask, he does so. And these are different modes of God. But in the end, they're all really one God named Jesus. I'm oversimplifying their view, but that's part of what a oneness Pentecostal theology espouses to. All right, let's continue. Social Trinitarianism tries to avoid modalism by stressing the distinctiveness of the divine persons, right? This is common in Protestant circles. In so doing, it has faced accusations of tritheism, right? So social Trinitarianism would say, well, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three God, but yet distinct in their persons. And so in social Trinitarianism, the stress is on the different persons of God, but because we say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, well, in modern hearers' perspective, we mention God three times, and thus there's this natural inclination to associate social Trinitarianism with tritheism, right? Three gods. He mentioned God three times. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And yet, what we have is an equivocation on the word God. When we say God the Father and God the Son, we're really talking about equal to God and yet more than that, equal in deity, right? So that's what I mean by the phrase equivocation, meaning some ambiguity or special relevance attached to this word God, where it transcends the boundaries of just one meaning. It actually carries over into two different meanings. Much like when we say Jesus is God, you have to ask a person when they say Jesus is God, you really should ask them, do you mean that Jesus is the being called God? Is this a statement of identity? Jesus is God? Or do you mean Jesus is divine when you use the phrase Jesus is God? Meaning, is this a statement of predication? Is this a description of Jesus as of much like saying the apple is red? The word red here is a statement of predication. It functions almost like an adjective, even though it's a noun. It's a predicate noun. Without getting too confused about the language, the grammar here. But the point I'm trying to make is, when we say Jesus is God, do we mean that he is deity or that he is God? Well, I believe he's both. But when we look at the Greek, of for instance, John 1:1's prologue, we have an occasion to, we can make a differentiation using the definite article in the Greek. And we'll look at that maybe tonight, maybe next week. Let's keep reading. Latin Trinitarianism, by contrast to social Trinitarianism, stresses the unity of God at the expense of the distinctiveness of the persons and has traditionally been accused by its detractors of modalism. Right, so Latin Trinitarianism is stressing the oneness of God, and social Trinitarianism stresses the threeness of God. Social Trinitarianism has traditionally been much favored by the Eastern Church, while the most notable exponents of Latin view have come from the Western Church, right? You guys know the differences between the Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodoxy, and the Western Church, which is now known basically as Roman Catholicism, and the split between the two churches over the filioque debates earlier on as to, you know, where did the Holy Spirit proceed from? Did he proceed from the Father, or did he proceed from the Father and the Son? And that split the church east from west, and the the split remains down to this day. And we'll talk about that at length when we get to paper three, where we talk about the identity of the Holy Spirit. So we've got now just this smaller discussion of social Trinitarianism versus Latin Trinitarianism, which is basically East versus West. Though by no means are all Western theologians defenders of Latin Trinitarianism, right? You understand what I mean there. Let's continue. One of the historical reasons for the disagreement, this is Mr. Malto writing. One of the historical reasons for the disagreement between the Latin Trinitarianism and social Trinitarianism is the greater role accorded to the Athanasian Creed by the Western Church, and the corresponding emphasis placed by the latter on each of the persons of the Trinity being God, whole and entire. Again, this is why it's necessary for us to have a discussion that broadens our own limited exposure to the Trinitarian dialogues that we would receive if we didn't, say, go beyond our own smaller church circles. When I was growing up, I never had these discussions about the Trinity. I was just taught God in three persons, and that's it. It's a mystery. You can't understand it, but you must affirm it. And that is enough for me to hold a convictional perspective, which is anchored to my salvation. And I believe that is the case. And I'm not saying that you have to go down this road of this philosophical discussion in order to, say, make your conviction more firm. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I am trying to say is that if you wish to be relevant to the ongoing serious discussions in today's circles, in today's modern dialogues and ongoing narratives about the Trinity and about what you believe as a Christian, then it would benefit you then to do a little bit more research and to broaden your exposure. I'm not saying you have to adopt or even embrace all of the philosophical and analytical perspectives that I'm presenting in this study. What I am saying is, again, I just want you to be aware of this, because this is what's going on in the world around us, and too often we as Christians are very limited in our exposure to this, and that limited exposure creates kind of a bubble of ignorance, and it doesn't give us a serious voice at the table of discussion when it comes to trying to work through some of these matters. People won't take us seriously. Skeptics won't take us seriously. And the friends and family members that we're trying to persuade towards our perspective, if they go and do their research, you know, going to the library or going to the internet and things like that, but we don't go and do any other research on our side, well, then why should we expect them to take our position seriously when we just tell them, no, you just have to trust me. You just have to believe that it's true. You just have to hold it with mystery. You can't understand it, but just believe it anyway. That particular type of special pleading is akin to what the cults do. You know, you don't have to really fully understand what we believe as this alternate religion. You just have to believe it in your heart. You know what I mean? You just have to embrace it. We've got to do a little bit better than that. So, in conclusion, Mr. Malto writes, in recent years, perhaps the most important defender of the Latin tradition and critic of social Trinitarianism has been Leftow. He's referring to Brian Leftow from 1999. Mr. Leftow is still alive, by the way. 1999 is referring to a study. Brian Leftow, who has argued that among the problems with social Trinitarianism, it risks collapsing into a form of Arianism because it posits multiple ways in which something may be divine. However, as we shall see, constructing a Trinitarian account which avoids positing multiple ways of being divine is no easy feat. And I lifted that quote from Mr. Malto. If I click on my little link here, it points to my footnote at springer.com, and there's an article that Mr. Malto wrote there. If I click on the link, you can actually go to and read the entire article. And let's take a look at our time. We finished right about it at the hour. I think we'll stop right here with our study. Again, this particular study is going to be a little more challenging, this part of my study. If I go back up into, just let me take 2 minutes here to show you the contents so you can understand where the study is going. In the content section, we've got a paragraph called Introduction, Is Trinitarianism Logically Incoherent? That's what we're talking about right now. This is the section we're in right now. From there, we're going to get into a paragraph entitled, Let's Get a Little Bit Technical, and I will get a little bit technical. It's for the benefit of those who want to broaden their exposure to this Trinitarian discussion and dialogue. For those of you who don't like the technical discussions, you can skip past this. I'm fine with that. And then we turn to some appeal paragraphs. The first appeal is Yeshua God, an appeal to mystery. Second paragraph or section is Yeshua God, an appeal to history. And then lastly, is Yeshua God, an examination of passages about the Trinity. And that last section is really going to be where we're simply going to anchor our understanding as biblical monotheistic Trinitarians who do affirm that in that Yeshua is God, equivocations aside. We do affirm that Yeshua is divine. We do affirm that he's equal to God. We do affirm that he is very God veiled in flesh. And we do hold to the mystery of it. But yet we appeal to Scripture as our final authority. Even though it's not wrong to appeal to mystery, and it's not wrong to appeal to history, right? In the end, Scripture is going to be the final authority. Even though the Scriptures don't give us enough information to avoid what we call, what we're going to later find out is a makru, an apparent contradiction resulting from unarticulated equivocations. In other words, the Bible doesn't give us enough language for us to avoid equivocation. In other words, ambiguous statements. The Bible is written in designed by God, but utilized the culture of the Hebrews, and that's simply the way the Hebrews wrote and thought. It's not the way modern Greek thinkers or philosophers think, and the proof of that is the stark difference between the way the Bible speaks and the way the immediate patristic fathers of the early 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries wrote. If you read through their writings and compare them to the way the early the apostolic scriptures read, well, then you'll find a lot of differences in the way they talk. So let's close our study down. And for those of you with me in the live class, after I close in prayer, feel free to unmute your microphones and we'll discuss anything that you'd like to discuss, okay? Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the opportunity to share with the students. I pray that you'll continue to bless us and raise us up and protect us. Lord, we thank you for the study on the biblical Sabbath and the reliability of Seventh-day Sabbath truths. And we know that your words are trustable and they're reliable and that you have preserved your truths down through history, even though we as frail men have been unreliable, even though ancient Israel has been unfaithful over and over again. And nevertheless, you entrusted her with the words of Scripture, and therefore, to the degree that she did her part in preserving that Scripture, and we have those Scriptures with us today, then we can trust what they say. And this goes along with the Trinity study that we studied in the second segment, Lord, when it comes to understanding and articulating who you are and your nature. And yes, the Bible doesn't give us all of the language that we'd like to say that it has at times for as moderns, but nevertheless, we know that it is a trustable source. And even though it, in the end, it presents us with mystery and challenge and what I keep calling equivocation, where there's words that can be used or understood in multiple ways, or they're somewhat ambiguous because there's not enough information supplied by the context. Nevertheless, Lord, we know that your word as a whole is not ambiguous. You are sure on who you are. You have declared who you are. You have demonstrated who you are. And if we would begin to see by eyes of faith who you are and how you have portrayed yourself in the Scriptures, then we can begin to form convictions on that account and know with certainty that you are the one true God and that Yeshua is the very Son of God and that we can put our trust in Him. So thank you, Lord, for this study. Carry us through another week. Protect us and bring us back together next week if it is your will. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.